Amen. Praise God from everlasting to everlasting. He is God. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to the book of Exodus. There's just a couple of verses that I want to read out of that book, Exodus chapter 9. I'd like to read verses 13 to 16, I believe. Yes, Exodus 9, verse 13 to 16, and I'd like us to go to the Lord in a word of prayer tonight. Exodus chapter 9, verses 13 to 16. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Rise up early in the morning and present yourself before Pharaoh and say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go, that they may serve me. For this time I will send all my plagues on you yourself and on your servants and your people, so that you may know that there's none like me in all the earth. For by now I could have put out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, and you would have been cut off from the face of the earth. But for this purpose I have raised you up, to show you my power, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth.'" Let's just go to the Lord in a word of prayer. Father, thank you and praise you so much that from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Help us as your people to get into our minds and into our hearts that the story of history is not about us. It's all about you. And it's all about your great glory and your great honor and your great praise. For you are worthy, Father, of all worship, fear, adoration, honor, obedience, because you have created all things, and by your will and by your hand, they continue. And Father, not only have you created all things, but you have redeemed us by your sovereign hand. And so, Father, we praise you and thank you so much that you've given us your revelation. We pray that as we take a look at the overall message of the book of Exodus tonight, that you would be with us, that you'd speak to us, that you would teach us, that we'd leave this place with a deeper understanding of you and a deeper understanding of your work in this world so that we may have greater confidence in the God who called us to himself. We'll ask these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Some of William Shakespeare's most popular plays were his comedies, and among them, As You Like It, is probably one of the most popular. It's a story of two brothers who become alienated when the youngest brother decides to usurp the older brother's place, and he has him exiled into a forest. In classic Shakespearean style, mistaken identities and romance and folly, they all come together to produce a real good laugh. Now, the play also includes a plain-speaking fool who gives one of the most famous speeches of any Shakespearean play. The fool summarizes the seven stages of a man's life from the time he's a little baby until the time he's an old man. And yet the most quoted part of that speech is the very first line in which the fool says this, "All the world is a stage, and all the men and women merely players." Now that phrase, "all the world is a stage," really captures how the Bible presents this world as a divinely made-up stage for playing out the story of human history. The Bible is really a theater that's full of comedy and tragedy, more than even entered into Shakespeare's mind. And above all, it's a theater for the display of God's glory. I mean, really, that's the message of the entire Bible, isn't it? Both the Old and New Testaments together are a marvelous display of the glory of God. I mean, it's especially the theme of the first five books of the Bible, which are called the Pentateuch or the Law, because those are the books that contain the Ten Commandments along with all kinds of other ordinances and laws. Those five books begin with God's work in creation, man's fall into sin, and then God's great plan for the world, which is this, to save a people through Abraham's line. And we considered all of that in our previous study of the book of Genesis a few weeks ago when we were looking at it. The other four books of the Pentateuch tell the story of Abraham's descendants from the time that they're in Egypt until the time just before they enter into the promised land. That's what the book of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy is all about. The time of God's people in the land of Egypt just before they enter into the promised land of Canaan. And perhaps I think the most dramatic episode of all those books, not only of the Pentateuch, but I think of the entire Bible itself, happens in the second book of the Bible, which is the book of Exodus. Genesis closes off with God's people relatively settled within the land of Egypt. God's providence had brought them to that place where they were spared, you remember, from a very severe famine through God's work in Joseph's life. You remember that story? Well, in the book of Exodus, Egypt quickly becomes a very bad place for God's people as this new king arises in that land who didn't know Joseph. So So the book is about the sovereign God who had saved his people by first of all bringing them into the land of Egypt, and then saves them once again by bringing them out of the land of Egypt. J. Sid Lubasher once said this, "Is there in all history a more amazing spectacle than the Exodus? A more significant piece of architecture than the Israelite tabernacle? A greater human figure than Moses? A more influential national epic than the founding of the Israelite theocracy?" All of these are found in the second book of Scripture. It is the fons et origo, or the very found and origin of the national life, law, and organized religion of Israel. Mark Dever had this to say. He said, I love this quote, "Every popular retelling or movie about the Exodus, from Cecil B. DeMille's The Ten Commandments," how many of you have seen that? I love that movie. I love it. "To the Prince of Egypt, misses this entirely. Usually the Hebrew people are presented as types of American colonists or African-American slaves. Moses is some combination of Washington and Jefferson, Frederick Douglass and Abraham Lincoln, liberator and lawgiver, concerned above all else for human liberty. But this story is not primarily about human liberty. In fact, Exodus challenges the idea that God does everything for humanity's sake. Humans are not the ultimate purpose of God's creation. God's own glory is." Amen to that. And when we study this book, we have to be so very careful not to miss the forest for the sake of the trees. We shouldn't be so moved by the plight of God's people that we miss the God whose plan it was to save them from that plight. We shouldn't be so captivated by this towering figure of a man named Moses that we miss the God who called him when he was nothing but an 80-year-old shepherd somewhere in a backfield. The glory of God is the theme of the book of Exodus. I think God's glory is so clearly manifested to us in this book when we observe the following three specific truths about God's nature and about His work. First of all, God works sovereignly. Number two, God works sovereignly to save a special people. And number three, God works sovereignly to save a special people for His own glory. If you want to know what the book of Exodus is all about, that's what it's about. God works sovereignly. He works sovereignly to save a special people. And He works sovereignly to save a special people for His own glory. So we begin with the very first point, God works sovereignly. The book of Exodus is a narrative that challenges this common notion that exists, I think, today in the Church of Jesus Christ, that God is passive. I mean, how many times have you heard God presented to you as a resource or as a power for improving your life and circumstances should you decide that you're going to use Him? How many times have you heard something like that? Well, God is not passive at all. He is the God who always takes the initiative. He's the God who always makes the very first move. In Genesis, He's the God who creates everything out of nothing. He judges the world through the flood. He's the God who calls Abraham and then fulfills His promise to Abraham by giving him children despite his old age and his wife's barren womb. And then this amazing story of Joseph occurs. And you remember what Joseph said at the end? He says, "You intended to harm me," in Genesis 50. But what did he say after that? "God intended it for good." So our God is not a passive God at all. He's a God who always is at work. He's always taking the initiative. In Exodus, I think this great story of God working sovereignly continues to develop. You see it all kinds of different ways, but I think you probably see it most clearly in the lives of the book's two main human opponents, Moses and Pharaoh. First of all, I think you see it in Moses' life. I mean, God's sovereign work in his life is first observed in the way that God raises this man up, how God raises Moses up. Chapter 1 of the book of Exodus covers a span of several centuries. Chapter 2 of the book of Exodus covers a span of about 80 years. And chapter 3 to chapter 40 of the book of Exodus takes place in a little bit more than 1 year. I mean, obviously, that one event-filled year shows us exactly where the book's emphasis truly lies, right? But in spite of that, those two introductory chapters still give us a lot of information. They give us a lot of insight. Remember when the story of Genesis 50 leaves off? The sons of Israel are few in number, and they're living in privilege because Joseph was this all-powerful prime minister in the land of Egypt. You remember that? But what happens at the very end of the book of Genesis? You remember what happens to Joseph? Anybody remember? He dies. You remember that? Joseph dies. In the first few paragraphs of the book of Exodus, we learn that the memory of Joseph has faded away in the decades and centuries that follow. We also learn that the Israelites have grown in number, and that the Egyptians now, they become alarmed by this great number of Hebrews that are living within their kingdom. So as a result, the king of Egypt cleverly decides to turn his problem into an advantage. He decides to use this growing population as a large pool of cheap forced labor so that he can build his great public work, so that he can make a great name and a great reputation for himself. And so the Israelites, instead of experiencing the privilege that they had become accustomed to, had now come to know oppression and slavery. They now were the people that the Egyptians were putting under their thumbs. In fact, I think things got so bad because the Israelites continued to grow in number that the king orders all of his servants to kill every young Hebrew male. You remember that story? So the times are very dark for the Jews, and you can understand that, moms and dads, of how dark it would have been to have your little boy killed in front of your eyes. And yet, listen to me, it's precisely into that context, against that evil backdrop, that we find God sovereignly at work in chapter 2 of the book of Exodus. The baby Moses is protected from this king's murderous rampage by being placed into a little basket that's covered with tar and pitch. I mean, God sovereignly allows Moses to be found and raised of all people by who? By Pharaoh's very own daughter. I mean, that's divine comedy to me. That is divine sovereignty. That is divine providence. Everything that we know about the first 80 years of Moses' life is found in Exodus chapter 2. It's very, very scarce. Second half of the chapter tells us that he became a murderer. I don't know if you realize that about Moses, but Moses was a murderer. Do you know that? The Bible clearly teaches that the greatest deliverer of God's people under the old covenant was somebody who'd murdered someone. He'd seen an Egyptian beating up a Hebrew slave, and he decides to take justice into his own hands. And what does he do? He kills the Egyptian. As a result of that, Moses has to flee. He ends up in the land of some other descendants of Abraham, the Midianites, east of Egypt, living out in the desert. And in Midian, Moses decides to get married. He settles down, and he probably thought that retirement was upon him as he was approaching the age of 80, as if God's only plan for him was to preserve his life. But then something even more amazing happens to this man. In chapters 3 and 4, we read that God called Moses. As much as the book of Exodus is a story about Moses, it's really a story about God and about how God works. God appears to Moses in a burning bush, and God reveals his name Yahweh to him from that bush. Moses was not looking for God. God came looking for Moses. And God then commissions Moses to go and speak to Pharaoh and to bring his people out of the land of Egypt. Moses wasn't sitting around reading some kind of Federalist paper determining that the Hebrews needed to take matters into their own hands and do something about their situation and get themselves out from under this yoke of slavery. Not at all. Moses was nothing but an 80-year-old shepherd who thought that his life was over. The sovereign God, and the sovereign God alone, is the main character in the story. He's the one who chose Moses, and he's the one who called Moses. It was God's will and purpose. I mean, even the amazing signs that God tells Moses to perform in front of Pharaoh and in front of Pharaoh's court are conceived and scripted and choreographed and powered by the Lord God himself. He is the main focus. God is not finished with this man named Moses. He specifically and graciously chose him to bring his people out of bondage. Not only did God sovereignly call him, but God also sovereignly accomplished his plan through him. And you see that in chapters 5 to 18. I'm sure you all know the story, right? Moses goes back to Egypt at the end of Exodus chapter 4, and he announces the Lord's plans, and he performs all these signs in front of the Jews. And Exodus 4 verse 31 tells us that they believe. They buy into this, that this is the deliverer that they've been waiting for and praying about for 400 years. But things get a lot worse before they get any better, don't they? Remember what happens in chapter 5? Moses demands that Pharaoh releases the people of God. And what does Pharaoh do? He decides that the Hebrews lack work. He decides that they're just a bunch of lazy hoodlums who don't know what they're doing. And so he makes their work so much harder. But listen to me. Pharaoh's actions, however, do not deter God from accomplishing his plan and his purpose through Moses, by sending plague after plague after plague after plague to deliver his people from the land of Egypt. And the last straw comes in chapters 11 and 12, right? Chapter 11 predicts the plague of the firstborn. Chapters 12 explain the Passover feast, which reminds all future Israelite generations about this plague, and then it describes the plague itself. It says this in verse 29 and 30 of chapter 12. At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh, who sat on his throne, to the firstborn of the captive, who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the livestock. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants, and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where someone was not dead. I mean, that is powerful. God is sovereign. Then finally, towards the end of chapter 12, Moses leads the people of God out of the land of Egypt. You see it in verse 37. It says this, and the people of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot, besides women and children. More than 1 million people leave the land of Egypt by God's mighty hand through his servant Moses. It says in verse 51 of that same chapter, on that very day the Lord brought the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt by their host. Praise God. God did that work through one man. The chapters 13 and 14 then reveal this climactic account of God's victory over the Egyptians, right? Chapter 13 begins with regulations about consecrating the firstborn to the Lord. In the last part of chapter 13 and throughout all of chapter 14, God victoriously triumphs over the Egyptians by bringing them through the safely through the parted waters of the Red Sea. And then these pursuing Egyptians who changed their minds about letting the Hebrews go are ultimately conquered and destroyed by the living God himself, right? Take a look at Exodus 14, verse 23 to 28. It says, the Egyptians pursued and went in after them in the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. And in the morning watch, the Lord in the pillar of fire and of cloud looked down on the Egyptian forces and threw the Egyptian forces into a panic, clogging their chariot wheels so that they drove heavily. And the Egyptians said, let us flee from before Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the sea, that the water may come back upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots, and upon their horsemen. So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned its normal course when the morning appeared. And as the Egyptians fled into it, the Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen of all the host of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea. Not one of them survived. Listen to me, that is the God that is presented to us in the book of Exodus. He is sovereign, even over the wheels of chariots, getting stuck in some mud and falling off. He is not a passive God at all. He is always at work to accomplish His divine purposes. In chapter 15, Moses leads the people of God in a song of victory. It's a great, great chapter. You need to read it. And then in chapter 16 to 18, Moses and the people take a 3-month journey to Mount Sinai. Those chapters include stories of how God sovereignly provides both food and water for His people, as well as victory for them when they're attacked by the Amalekites. You remember that in Exodus chapter, I think it's 18, where Aaron and Hur hold up the arms of Moses as the people of God are fighting. So in every single one of these scenes, God works sovereignly through His servant Moses. Now listen, not only did God perform His sovereign work in Moses' life, but in the early chapters of the book of Exodus, you also see Him performing His sovereign work in the life of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. First of all, I want to say this, God put Pharaoh in his position. We need to understand that. In the very same way that God raised Moses up to lead his people out of Egypt, he also placed Pharaoh in his position of power and authority. God divinely purposed to install a Pharaoh on the throne who did not know Joseph and who didn't fear Joseph's God. You see that clearly in Exodus 1 verse 8, where the Bible says, now there arose a new king over Egypt who didn't know Joseph. And in Exodus 9:16 says this, the Lord speaking, but for this purpose I have raised you up, to show you my power, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. The Lord did that. The Lord raised Pharaoh up. I mean, we realize that God was no less sovereign in raising Pharaoh up than he was in raising Moses up. Do we not see that? God raised Moses up? Yes, he did. But he also raised Pharaoh up. I mean, what does the Apostle Paul say in Acts chapter 17, verse 26? He says, "And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling places." God is the one who humbles. He is the one who exalts, even when it comes to kings. And then comes part of the story, I think, that greatly troubles people the most, but which is undeniably so crucial in the great escape from Egypt. God works sovereignly in Pharaoh, not only in putting him in his position of authority and power, but he also works sovereignly in Pharaoh in the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. He warned Moses ahead of time that he was going to do this, in the very same way that he later warns the prophet Ezekiel that the people to whom he will send him, they'll have hard hearts so that they will not listen or obey. In Exodus 4 verse 21, we read these words, "And the Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I put in your power." But listen to what he says after that. "But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go." Now, listen to me. If you've ever had discussions about God hardening Pharaoh's heart, and I think every believer at some point or another in the Christian life gets to that discussion, Exodus 4 verse 21 is very, very insightful. Sometimes people say this, okay, God hardened Pharaoh's heart in the sense that he allowed Pharaoh to harden his own heart. Now, I appreciate the attraction of that interpretation. It's not lost on me. I sincerely mean that. I understand that argument completely, but that's not what the text says. It is not what the text says. We got to let the Bible speak for itself. Now, I want to say this. I don't claim to understand everything about how God did harden Pharaoh's heart or all that that implies. But Exodus 4 verse 21 clearly teaches us that God had a purpose in hardening Pharaoh's heart. And also, Exodus 4 verse 21 seems to me to be the controlling verse for everything else that follows in the story. I mean, that's the very first time that the matter is mentioned, and many more statements about Pharaoh's hard heart follow during the plagues from chapter 7 to chapter 11. Some of those verses say that the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. Some of those verses simply say that his heart became or was hard. And some of them say that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. Those three descriptions are mentioned in those series of chapters. Now, I want you to go to chapter 9, verse 34. Because those three descriptions are used at the end of chapter 9, at the beginning of chapter 10. And the text, I think, is very, very clear. Exodus chapter 9, verse 34. Right after the plague of hail and before the plague of locusts, the Bible tells us there, I'm going to read those verses in a second, the Bible tells us that Pharaoh hardens his own heart, and he's described as being sinfully culpable. He's responsible for his own actions, and yet God concludes the whole matter by describing himself as the primary cause of that event. That's what he says. The reason that Pharaoh hardened his heart, because God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Look at what it says in Exodus 9, verse 34. "But when Pharaoh saw that the rain and the hail and the thunder had ceased, he sinned yet again and hardened his heart." He and his servants, there he is, sinfully culpable, personally responsible. He sinned, he hardened his heart. "So the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and he did not let the people of Israel go, just as the Lord had spoken through Moses. Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Go into Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I may show these signs of mine among them.'" So we see here that God is sovereign even over the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. Now, God's sovereign work through Pharaoh ends, I think, in Pharaoh's final defeat in chapter 14. And in this account of the Israelites crossing the Red Sea, God didn't only work sovereignly in Pharaoh, but God worked sovereignly in every single circumstance. I mean, he's the God who held back the waters. I mean, by the power of his own will. I love that scene in Cecil B. DeMille's movie. I just love that scene. It's just amazing to me. You tell me that that is not a sovereign God. He's the God who causes the Egyptian chariots to begin to fall apart by causing their wheels to fall off. Most importantly, he tells Moses in chapter 14, verse 4, "And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all of his host, and the Egyptians shall know that I'm the Lord." Chapter 14, verse 17, he says this, "And I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they'll go in after them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, his chariots and his horsemen." That's exactly, guys, what happens, right? According to the Bible, And according to the book of Exodus itself, God is not a passive God. I want to say one statement. If you can walk away with this statement in your mind and your heart tonight, I think you'll be miles ahead in your Christian life. Listen to me. Circumstances do not determine the plan of God, but the plan of God determines our circumstances. Did you hear that? Circumstances do not determine the plan of God, but the plan of God determines our circumstances. That is the whole story of the Bible. That is why so many unlikely things happen, from promising and then giving a child to a barren 100-year-old couple, to God putting on human flesh, dying on a cross for our sin. The great story of Scripture, from Genesis to Revelation, presents the sovereign purposes of God as being impossible to thwart and always carried out according to His divine power and will. God worked sovereignly in Moses' life. God worked sovereignly in Pharaoh's life. And that's what you and I are supposed to see. That's what you and I are supposed to get from the early chapters of the book of Exodus. That God works sovereignly in people's lives. And we're supposed to see that. We're supposed to get that. Because we need to hear His promises to us. That's what we need to see. Dude, we need to believe those promises. And we need to obey the Lord, knowing that God will always bring about His purpose in our lives. And nothing will stop God from accomplishing that purpose. And I don't know what that does for you, but you know what that does for me? It makes me say amen. That doesn't absolve me from personal responsibility. I'm not saying that. I am personally responsible for my life, but I serve a God who orchestrates every single event in human history. Therefore, I can put my trust in Him. We know in all things, God works for the good of those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. That's not all that we're supposed to see. That's not all. We're also supposed to see that God works sovereignly, listen now, to save a special people. That's exactly what God is doing in Exodus. I mean, the book of Exodus challenges this common notion that God treats everybody in exactly the same way when it comes to saving them. That's not the case. God is not a committed egalitarian here. Now listen to me, God is certainly just. He is certainly fair. He is the standard of truth and justice, but God does mysteriously and graciously choose to extend His mercy to some while passing over others. And nobody has the power or the right to demand mercy from Him. God gives His mercy to whom He chooses to give His mercy. It was from a foundation of utter grace that God chose to extend His mercy to Abraham's descendants. He didn't have to do that. God chose to do that. He distinguishes them from the Egyptians. That's how He does it first. So the first part of the book of Exodus, God sovereignly distinguishes people from the Egyptians by calling the Israelites as His own special people. And that happens fully and finally, of course, in the Exodus itself. But He explicitly distinguishes people from the Egyptians so much earlier than that. Chapter 8, verse 22 says this, this is before the Exodus, "Thus I will put a division between My people and your people. Tomorrow this sign shall happen." And the Lord did so. You see it in Exodus chapter 9 and verse 4 when the Lord says this, "But the Lord will make a distinction between the livestock of Israel and the livestock of Egypt, so that nothing of all that belongs to the people of Israel shall die." And the Lord set a time saying, "Tomorrow the Lord will do this thing in the land." And the next day the Lord did this thing. All the livestock of the Egyptians died, but not one of the livestock of the people of Israel died. So God is distinguishing His people from the Egyptians even before you get to the Exodus. He's drawing this distinction, right? He does it again in the plague of hail in chapter 9, verse 26. God is making a point here. All of these plagues were not freaks of nature. Some people have argued. I mean, the sheer number of them should just blow that argument out of the water. Sovereign God is purposefully acting through all of these plagues to call a special people to Himself. God is beginning to accomplish His purposes or His promises to Abraham. You see that distinction so clearly delineated in the great and final plague of the firstborn, right? The Lord promised Moses the terrible grief that would strike the Egyptians would not strike the Israelites. And he says this in chapter 11, verse 7, "But not a dog shall growl against any of the people of Israel, either man or beast, that you may know that the Lord makes a distinction between Israel and Egypt." Then he instructs Moses to memorialize that truth in the annual Passover celebration when he says this, "And when your children say to you, 'What do you mean by this service?' you shall say, 'It is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover. For he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians, but he spared our houses.'" Isn't that amazing? God's special love towards his own people in sparing them from his judgment. And so the message of the book of Israel is clear, that God distinguishes between his people, the Israelites, and the Egyptians. Now as the book continues beyond the Exodus, we learn that God not only sovereignly works to distinguish his people from the Egyptians, but he also sovereignly works to distinguish his people from all the peoples on the face of the earth. You see that clearly at least three different ways. Number one, God granted the Israelites his law and his covenant. That happened around and on Mount Sinai in chapters 19 to 31. In chapter 19, God is specifically present at Mount Sinai. You remember that scene in Exodus 19. He speaks first of all to Moses, and he speaks to the people through Moses. He says this, "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." And then he says this, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." And then God gives them his Ten Commandments in chapter 20, right? And in chapter 20 to 23, God gives them all kinds of other statutes and ordinances. And let me ask you this question. Why did God give Israel all of these laws? Why did God do that? Why did he give the nation of Israel all of these laws? Did he do it to reflect his character? Yes, he did. But he did it for more than that. He also wanted his people to live distinctively from the fallen world around them, where people don't naturally reflect the character of God. God's special people needed to be distinguished from the nations that surrounded them by the manner in which they lived their lives. They weren't to worship idols. They were to treat their servants carefully. They were to make sure that justice was done, that responsibility was taken, that property was respected, that compassion was shown. And after all, this is the very same God who in Exodus chapter 22 and verse 27 says, "I'm compassionate." That's what he's like. So his people therefore have to live and look just like him. God knew that kind of living to which he called his people wasn't always going to be easy. He warned them that it wasn't always going to be easy. In chapter 23, verse 2, it says this, the Lord says, "You shall not fall in with the many to do evil, nor shall you bear witness in a lawsuit siding with the many so as to pervert justice." That's what he says. Verse 5 of chapter 23, he says, "If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying down under its burden, you shall refrain from leaving him with it. You shall rescue it with him." That's not the way normal people live. You and I know that. Somebody hates you, what do you want to do to him? You want to hate him right back. These are not normal people. These are God's special people, right? They're set apart for him. They're set apart for him in the way in which they live their lives. They even have special weekly Sabbath celebrations and three annual feasts to remind them of who God is and of what he's done for them. Now chapter 24 describes the confirming of the covenant. You remember the story? Moses goes up on the Mount Sinai at the end of chapter 4 and he stays there for 40 days and for 40 nights. He receives all the instructions that are recorded from chapter 25 to chapter 31. Those instructions include God's plan for the tabernacle, its offerings, the ark, the table, the lampstand, the courtyard, even the oil and the things that the priest is supposed to wear, as well as other matters that pertain to the worship of God. All of those practices, every single one of them, and the covenant in general, are part of God's plan to distinguish his people from the rest of the peoples who live on the planet Earth. They are special people. They belong to a special God, and they need to be distinguished as God's people. The Lord says to Moses, "You are to speak to the people of Israel and say, 'Above all, you shall keep my Sabbaths, for this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I, the Lord, sanctify you,' or 'I, the Lord, make you holy.'" So God is saying to his people, you worship me, you observe my Sabbaths, because I am the God who makes you holy. To be holy means to be set apart for God's purpose. That's all it means. And so God makes his people holy by giving him his law, by entering into a covenant with them. That's how he makes them special. That's how he makes them holy. God also sovereignly works to make them his special people. Number two, not only by giving his law and his covenant, but also by teaching them and calling them to live holy and obedient life. Now, as far as I can tell, there are only five offenses that are laid out in the book of Exodus that demand the death penalty. Murder, sorcery, bestiality, sacrificing to other gods, and desecrating the Sabbath by working. I think what God is doing here is the sovereign Lord and lawgiver. God intends to make his people visibly holy, visibly distinct. As they obey his laws, they would be distinct from all the other peoples on the face of the earth. And that distinguishment would be a reflection of God's glory. Now you see, listen to me, you see how important this is to God in that scene where the people horribly break God's law in Exodus chapter 32. I mean, just turn over there. We're not going to take the time to read it, but I don't know if you're following in your Bible. I know it's hard to follow. You remember the story, right? Moses is up on the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights. He's receiving instruction from the Lord. While he's up here, what do the people of God do down below? What are they doing? They're making a golden calf, aren't they? I mean, the Lord is suddenly just struck by this, and he sends Moses back down because the people have done this very wicked thing in his sight. I mean, originally God's people were grumbling, right? After the Exodus, he's bringing them over to Mount Sinai. They're grumbling about not having food and not having water. Now they're idolatrous. They're making this golden calf. I mean, I think there's a lesson there for us to learn. A lesson is this: lesser sins. Listen to me. Lesser sins in your life as a believer will always open the door to greater sins, won't they? You begin to look at lesser sins, you begin to tolerate them in your life, you begin to think about them, and you begin to entertain them in your life, and say, it's not really that bad. It always opens the door to greater sins. And pretty soon you're giving in to these greater sins, and you're beginning to adopt them as their very own. And before you know it, they have actually adopted you, and you become their slaves. Aaron made this golden calf from the gold that the people had given him, and the people saw it and they said, this is your God, O Israel, who brought you out of Egypt from the sin of grumbling to the sin of worshiping a golden calf. I mean, can you believe that? Aaron was the person that God had set apart to be his high priest. And at the very same time that God is giving Moses his plans for the tabernacle, that place where God is especially going to dwell with his people, they're all down there worshiping an idol. That is like committing adultery on your honeymoon. It is such a horrible thing that these people have done to this God who's entered into a covenant with them. In that very moment that God so tenderly and graciously drew Israel to himself and laid out what it meant for them to be his people, they are betraying him and grieving his heart in a very sharp and clear way. God then demonstrates the seriousness of his people's sin. I think he tests Moses at the same time by asking, or by saying this. He says, now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and that I may consume them, in order that I may make a great nation out of you. God's, according to what it's saying here, God is planning on destroying his people, right? What is Moses' response to that tempting offer that he receives from God? What would your response have been in that situation? You ever think about it? What if the Lord came to you and said, listen, the church you belong to is just way too sinful. I'm going to wipe them all out. I'm going to make a new church out of you. What would you say if God did that to you? How would you respond to that? Well, it seems to me that Moses thought a lot more about God's name and about God's reputation than did of his very own. Because in Exodus chapter 32, verses 12 and 13, this is what Moses says. He says, why should the Egyptians say, with evil intent did he bring them out to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel as servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your offspring as the stars of the heavens, and all this land that I have promised I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever. Now what do you make of all that? Is Moses teaching God here? Of course not. I think Moses is beginning to understand the nature of God's work with his people. And that is this: God has called them to be holy. So Moses comes down from the mountain. He sees with his own eyes all that the Israelites have been doing. And the Bible says that his anger burns within him. He throws the tablets down upon which God had written his Ten Commandments, and he breaks them in the pieces at the foot of the mountain. And then he takes the necessary steps to punish the people, right? 3,000 people are executed by the sword. And the Lord also strikes even more down with a plague. Listen to me. The point here that I'm trying to make is this. God is completely intent on having a visible people who are set apart for His glory and who reflect the true nature of His character. That has always been God's passion. That has always been God's plan. That has always been God's purpose, even in the church of Jesus Christ. In chapter 34, the covenant is renewed after this incident. And in chapters 35 to 40, the tabernacle is built according to the instructions that Moses received from God in Exodus 25 to 31. Now let me just say this. After the covenant is renewed in chapter 34, the people of God, they've learned their lesson. They do obey. They construct the tabernacle precisely according to Moses' instructions. They do not miss a beat. God's fear has seized these people's hearts, and they don't want to put the Lord their God to the test. Exodus 39:42 says this, the Israelites had done all the work just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Moses inspected the work and he saw that they had done it just as the Lord had commanded, so Moses blessed the people. So they continue to be God's special people, set apart for His glory from all the other peoples of the earth. Well, number three, and the most special thing, I think, that distinguished the people of Israel from every other nation on the planet, and the very heart of what it means to be the people of God, listen to me now, is His special presence with them. Now, this particularly comes to the forefront immediately after the golden calf incident, right? At the beginning of chapter 33, God instructed Moses to take the people on to the promised land. And He assured Moses that He would send His angel ahead of them to ensure that they'd be successful. But then God says this, listen to what God says, but I will not go with you because you are a stiff-necked people and I might destroy you on the way. I'll send my angel, but I'm not going with you, is what God says. Now, I don't mean to be disrespectful here, but I'm sure that any parent can fully understand just exactly how the Lord felt in this moment, right? God loves His people dearly, but He cannot allow His presence to abide with them in a special sense because of their sinful disobedience. So what do the people do in response when they hear this? What do they do when they hear that God says He's not going to go with them? Well, they humble themselves. They're not defiant. They don't become self-centered and argumentative. Instead, they break themselves down. They begin to mourn. And Moses goes back to the Lord. And this is what he says. Listen to what he says. If your presence does not go with us, do not send us up from here. How will anyone know that you are pleased with me and with your people unless you go with us? Now listen to this. What else distinguishes me and your people from all the other people on the face of the earth? Isn't that a great question? What is it that distinguishes us from every other person on the face of the earth? It's the thing that distinguishes us as God's people is His special presence with them, right? See, Moses got to the very heart of what it means for us to be the people of God. Listen to me, God is with us. Why do you think the prophet Isaiah said that the virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son and you shall call him what? Emmanuel. What does Emmanuel mean? It means God is with us. That's what distinguishes us as the people of God. He's with us in Jesus Christ. God is with us in a special sense. So the Lord does say that He will stay with His people. And yet since because He is holy and they're sinful, it makes it impossible for them to dwell together, great care has to be taken in this whole issue of the tabernacle, right? That's where the tabernacle comes in. The tabernacle is a very interesting thing. I'm not going to stay here for too long. I know I've gone late already, but please bear with me, guys. The tabernacle was a very special place that God had given specific instructions about, including that it should be placed in the middle of the Israelite camp. Now, why do you think God wants it there? Because God's got to be the focus of their worship, right? He's got to be the center of their lives. Now, on the one hand, the tabernacle symbolizes the presence of God with His people, right? He promised no other nation the blessing of dwelling with them. So on the one hand, the tabernacle is God is with us. On the other hand, the very design of the tabernacle reminds the Israelites of their own sinfulness, right? Had to be carefully constructed and maintained, served by only those individuals who were specifically set apart for that purpose. Within the tabernacle, sacrifices required for the sins of the people, special restrictions indicated which people could approach the most sacred place, right? All of this reminded the Israelites that the God who dwelt with them, the God to whom they belonged, is perfectly holy. He's a holy God. He hates sin. He cannot live with sin. Although He specifically dwelt with them, He was distinct from them in their sinfulness, in His holiness. And they too were called by virtue of His call upon them to be separate from the peoples around them and to be separate from the evil in their own lives. God's whole intention for us as His people, because of who He is and because what He's done for us, is that we would be different from the world around us. And that's why the Apostle Paul would say in Romans 12 verse 1 and 2, "Therefore, in view of God's mercy, I urge you therefore, brothers, to do what? To offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God, which is your spiritual act of worship." God has saved you for His own purposes. Therefore, don't be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Why? Because you are God's special people. Because by grace we are God's people, we need to be marked as the people of God by the way in which we live our lives. So listen to me, my dear brothers and sisters in Christ, let me exhort you tonight, let me plead with you, in view of what Christ has done for you, to live your life like that. Why wouldn't you? How can you do anything less? You were bought with a price, the Scripture says. Therefore, honor God with your body. This world and all of its desires are passing away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever. You're starting to get the picture of the book of Exodus here, right? God works sovereignly. And He works sovereignly to do what? To save a special people. A people that are going to be His own. A people that are going to be different. A people that are going to be marked by the God who saved them. But we will not understand, I'm almost done, we will not understand the message of the book of Exodus unless we understand one more crucial point. Above everything else in the book of Exodus, God's aim is to display His own glory. God works sovereignly to save a special people, listen to me, for His own glory. Not for us. It's not about us, guys. It's all about Him. He does this for His glory. Remember that quote I read to you from the beginning. But this story is not primarily about human liberty. In fact, Exodus challenges the idea that God does everything for humanity's sake. Humans are not the ultimate purpose of creation. God's own glory is. Now let me take one more quick tour through the book of Exodus to prove this point to you. The whole book is about God establishing His own fame, His own glory. You see it everywhere, all over the place. If you've never noticed these statements before, I trust that it'll change the way you read the book of Exodus. I say trust, it'll change the way you read the entire Bible. Let me ask and answer a number of different questions. Number one, why did God call Moses to bring the Israelites out of Egypt in the first place? Why did He do that? Exodus 6 verse 7 says this, "I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God who brought you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians." God's purpose is for the Israelites to recognize Him as God. Why does God harden Pharaoh's heart and cause him to oppose His divine plan? Exodus 7 says this, "But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my miraculous signs and wonders in Egypt, he will not listen to you. Then I'll lay my hand on Egypt, and with mighty acts of judgment, I'll bring out my divisions, my people, the Israelites, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt." So why does God harden Pharaoh's heart? He does it so that the Egyptians will know that He is the Lord. That's why He does it. That's why He does it. Why does Moses, in the middle of the plague of frogs, and that would have done me in, guys, I'm telling you right now, a bunch of frogs in my bed, I don't want that. Why does Moses, in the middle of that plague of frogs, ask Pharaoh to set the time for when God should remove the frogs from the land of Egypt? Why does he do that? Hey, you ever notice that? Pharaoh answers, "Well, tomorrow, do it tomorrow." And then Moses says this, "It will be as you say, so that you may know that there is no one like the Lord our God." God's purpose is for Pharaoh to recognize that He, God, Yahweh, is God. Why does God, in the middle of the plague of hail, tell Pharaoh that he's pressing against him so hard? Exodus 9:14 says, "This is what the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, says, let my people go so that they may worship me, or this time I'll send the full force of my plagues against you and against your officials and your people, so that you may know that there's no one like me in all the earth." God is doing it all for His own fame. He's doing it all for His own glory. As we continue reading in chapter 9, we find some of the Bible's clearest statements about God's sovereign purposes. At one point, God specifically tells Pharaoh why he raised him up. He says, "For by now I could have stretched out my hand and struck you and your people with a mighty plague that would have wiped you off the earth. But I've raised you up for this very purpose, that I might show my power and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth." And Moses makes the point again when he tells Pharaoh the precise time when the plague is going to stop. He said, "When I've gone out of the city, I'll spread out my hands in prayer to the Lord. The thunder will stop and there'll be no more hail, so that you may know that the earth is the Lord's." And why don't the plague stop there? I mean, just a few verses earlier, Pharaoh sounded like he was being repentant, right? He says, "I've sinned." But Pharaoh's repentance didn't last. And I asked myself the question, why didn't Pharaoh's repentance last? Because God still had further purposes for Pharaoh. Chapter 10 says this, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Go to Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the hearts of his officials, so that I might perform these miraculous signs of mine among them, that you may tell your children and your grandchildren how I dealt harshly with the Egyptians and how I performed my signs among them, and that you may know that I am the Lord.'" Are you starting to see it? You're starting to get the picture here. God is sovereign, even over the wills of men. And He always does things. Why? For His own glory. In chapter 11, why does Pharaoh keep on refusing to listen to God, even though he knows it's going to bring disaster on him? He knows it's going to bring disaster on his people. Exodus 11, verse 9 says this, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Pharaoh refused to listen to you.' Why? So that my wonders may be multiplied in Egypt." I mean, those kind of chapters continue on to a climax in Exodus 14 and 15. After Pharaoh had released the Israelites, the Lord causes Pharaoh to harden his heart once again, to change his mind. 14 verse 4 says this, "And I'll harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them. But I will gain glory for myself through Pharaoh and all of his army, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord." Remember the scene, the Israelites see the Egyptians coming towards them, they become afraid, and Moses reassures them. He says, "Don't be afraid. Stand firm. You will see the deliverance the Lord will bring you today. The Egyptians you see today, you'll never see again." And the Lord sends the Egyptians after the Israelites into the Red Sea, and watching Pharaoh's army drown, the Israelites come to the same conclusion. This is what the Bible says. "And when the Israelites saw the great power the Lord displayed against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord, and they put their trust in Him and in Moses, His servant." So in every single one of these episodes, listen to me, God gains the reputation that He both deserves and that He demands from the creatures that He's created in His own image. And that's why Moses would later say this, "Who among the gods is like You, O Lord? Who is like You, majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders?" That's the result of what we're seeing about this great God that is revealed in the book of Exodus. Moses continues, says, "The nations will hear and tremble. Anguish will grip the people of Philistia. The chiefs of Edom will be terrified. The leaders of Moab will be seized with trembling. The people of Canaan will melt away. Terror and dread will fall upon them. By the power of Your arm, they will be as still as a stone until Your people pass by, O Lord, until the people You bought pass by." Praise God. Praise God. That is why, listen to me, I am convinced that is why God sovereignly placed His people in Egypt in the first place, which is clearly evidenced when Joseph's body is placed in a coffin and left there. Now, why did God leave Joseph's body in Egypt? Because Egypt was a great power, right? Because Egypt provided the great stage upon which God would display His might, His glory, and His great arm. I mean, if God wanted to make His power known and His name great, what good would it do it to do it through a tribe of nomads or some smaller country? God led Joseph down into Egypt, and He placed all of Israel's children there because He was preparing Egypt to be that theater through which He would display His power and His glory in all the earth. And God purposed that His deeds would be recorded in the book of Exodus to be told to every generation that would follow, so that God's fame and God's name and God's glory might continue to be magnified and praised by His people. That is the message of the book of Exodus. We serve a great and awesome God. He is greater than all gods. He is greater than all nations. He is greater than all men. And He is greater than all circumstances. bar none. He worked sovereignly to save a special people for His own glory. He did that then. Listen to me. He's still doing it today in the church. If you belong to Jesus Christ tonight, you belong to Jesus Christ only because God called you to Himself by His grace and by His power. And God called you to Himself for one purpose, and one purpose alone, to reflect His glory in the world in which you live. You can trust this sovereign God in your life. Listen, I can't make rhyme or reason of some of the events that happen in believers' lives. I don't know. I can't. I deal with people as a pastor over and over and over again, and the question often comes to me, why? 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 And I can't answer that why question. All I can say is this, God is sovereign. He's working out His plan. Don't hang your faith on the things that you can see. Hang your faith on the things you know about God. That's where you hang your faith. You hang your faith on what God has told you about Himself in His Word. If you do not know the Lord tonight, I want to say something. You will not win against Him. You will not win against Him. If you stand against this God, you will suffer the eternal consequence. Listen, Moses may have been the great deliverer of God's people in the Old Covenant, but the greatest deliverer of the people of God is Jesus Christ Himself. The Bible says in Matthew 1 verse 21, you shall give Him the name Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins. Moses may have saved God's people from the land of Egypt and from Pharaoh's rule, but Jesus Christ saved His people from their sins. You can know Christ, this great deliverer of God's people who hung on a cross to save His people. And if you know Him, you know the Father who is that sovereign God that does things for His glory. You'll be able to trust Him. And you know what, guys? We win. We win. And we only win because God has saved us by grace. You know, I'm just going to say this. I was thinking about this just before I came into the auditorium tonight. For 400 years, the people of God were looking for a deliverer. They're under oppression, right? And God finally brings the deliverer. He brings Moses. And I said, there's a lesson here for me to learn. I mean, I'm waiting for that day when my deliverer, the Lord Jesus Christ, is going to come in the clouds of heaven and accomplish, finally bring to fruition the redemption that He's given to me. But until that time, I am still going to go through many hardships before I enter into the kingdom of God. But you know what? My eyes are not fixed on those hardships. My eyes are fixed on that Prince of Princes, that King of Kings, who's going to come in all the clouds of heaven and take me home to glory. And that's where my eyes are fixed on, that great deliverer who's coming. We can rejoice in Him and trust in Him. Let's pray. Father, thank You and praise You so much for the story of the book of Exodus. You are a God who works sovereignly to save a special people for Your own glory. Thank You and praise You so much that we, by Your divine grace, are part of that group if we know Jesus Christ as the Lord and Savior. Give us the grace to leave this place tonight knowing that You are indeed a sovereign God, that You work sovereignly in Moses' life, You work sovereignly in Pharaoh's life. You work sovereignly in the Egyptians' lives. And You work sovereignly in the Israelites' lives. Father, give us the grace to remember that. Give us the grace to hold on to that. Sometimes, Lord, as I said a few minutes ago, we try to interpret our lives through the circumstances that surround us, and we can't make any sense of it. But Father, give us the grace to hang our faith on who You are and not on what we see. Give us the grace to look beyond these things, to look to our great and sovereign God, who will accomplish every single one of His purposes, and not one of His purposes will ever be thwarted or changed. Lord, our circumstances do not determine Your plan. Your plan determines our circumstances. What a blessed hope that is for us to know. Strengthen us, I pray, Father, and lead us closer and closer to You. We love You because You are such a great and holy God. In Jesus' name.